Well, I kind of feel like I just want to preach on that subject, the mercy of God. What a wonderful subject. We could plumb its depths every week for years and years and never reach the bottom. It's just so wonderful, so full, so rich, the mercy of Jesus Christ. And you know what? It gives us a good reason to sing, amen. And I love singing those truths. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Philemon. It's one of those short books where, you know, when you're turning your pages and you're like, oh, did I miss it? And you go back and you miss it again, and finally you're like, okay, these two pages are sticking together. It's just this wonderful book, though so short, so packed with truth, and it's complex. It's a complex story. It makes us deal with uncomfortable things, and it talks about a runaway slave and Paul urging him to return to his master, and these are difficult things, but from this story, we have a rich treasure of understanding the heart of God and reconciliation. We have a reconciling God. Brother Mark in Romans 5:11 talks about, now we have received the reconciliation. As we read that, my heart leapt. We have a God who went to great lengths to reconcile us to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, certainly to obey the will of the Father, but also that he might purchase for himself a people that might be with him forever. And that brings our hearts great joy. And it's in that heart, in that vein, in that spirit, that we read of how God then calls us to reconcile with each other when there is conflict. When there are broken relationships, to go to great lengths and sacrifice so that we might reconcile to those whose relationships we have had, or that we've had broken relationships with. And so it's very, very encouraging. And not only does it tell us the importance of it, but I think it gives for us in Scripture the principles we need in order to do that. And so, as you know, our year's the theme for this year is joyfulness, always rejoicing. And we've been talking about how to experience joy, and one of the ways we can experience joy is through reconciled relationships. And so, we're going to continue on that vein. We've already looked first at the importance of forgiveness and reconciliation, requiring godly character. And we started in looking at verses 4, really starting in verse 1, and then going all the way to verse 7, and looking at how Paul was rejoicing in the good character of Philemon. This was the master who he was urging to receive that runaway slave who had obviously done some sort of wrong to receive him with open arms, to welcome him back. And so we looked at the character, and that's important. As we grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ, our ability to reconcile with others will be increased. Why? Because the heart of the reconciling God becomes our heart, and we then rejoice in reconciling with others as well. But this morning, I want to look at how forgiveness and reconciliation requires biblical responses. The appeal that Paul makes in verses 8 through 16 is on the basis of Bible principles, truths, these transcendent truths that if we understand and if we lay hold of and determine to obey, we then can develop a reconciling heart, and then I think have a pathway to actually be reconciled with people with whom we have broken relationships. Now, before we do that, I want to kind of look at a few things. Our overarching principle here is we can find freedom through forgiveness and reconciliation, and that will increase our joy in God. He mentions joy several times. He says, let me rejoice in you, brother. I have been rejoicing in your godly character. Help me to rejoice by reconciling. And I think Paul introducing the idea of him being the aged one who was also a prisoner, I think is giving some subtle clues that he's helping Philemon not to get into the cage of bitterness. If you've ever experienced that, I'm ashamed to say that I have been in that prison of bitterness. It kept me from experiencing the fullness of joy in God. It kept me from being used by God in ways that he wanted to, because my heart was so consumed with bitterness. It was like shackles and chains on my heart. And then, of course, we know the joy of having those shackles broken. And those are not broken through sheer willpower. They're broken when we run to Jesus Christ and find that the reconciling God is happy and joyful and helping us break those chains of bitterness and experience reconciliation. It's always found in Jesus Christ. We run to him. We make those pathways. Remember we talked about that? You got to beat that pathway to the well and just keep on going on those well-worn pathways to Jesus and letting him satisfy your soul and give you the strength to do the hard thing. And so as we looked at that, we looked at the ABCD of joy here, okay? And I don't want that to be lost. I know you're like, Pastor, you done preached that sermon. Don't go back and re-preach it. But I'm so excited about it because I really do think it gives for us, I think, a good understanding of what joy is. Sometimes I think what we do is we kind of borrow the ideas from the world around us of what joy should look like instead of discovering what the Bible has to say about joy. And so the ABC, joy is accepting that I'm reconciled to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you don't get that, nothing else makes sense. Joy comes from knowing that I'm in a right relationship with God because of what Jesus has done for me. It's not about my performance, because any given day, I might do a little bit better or a little bit worse, or maybe a lot of worse. And if I constantly am seeing myself in God's eyes through my performance on any given day, I might be disappointed or I might be prideful and thinking, I'm a really good guy. I think God's pretty lucky to have me, which is pretty terrible to think. And so we realize that we're accepted. And joy is believing that Jesus is my satisfaction, security, and significance. We're going to find rooted in Jesus all we need. So we don't try to get it from someone else, because that's too heavy of a burden. For someone else to make me happy is a burden that they were never meant to bear. Jesus makes me happy. Now I'm free with joy in Jesus to then serve others and bring joy and spread joy to other people. But then C is joy is communion with Christ so that I experience these things fully. So as I continue to develop this closeness and knowing Jesus and my relationship with Christ, all the joy that he has flows into me so that I'm experiencing the fullness of it. We run away from Jesus, we're cutting off our joy. We run to Jesus, oh, we're expanding our joy. And then lastly, joy is a decision then to put my faith and hope in Jesus' life and love, okay? So every day I'm going to remind myself that it's not what I've done to please God, but what Jesus has done for me. And my hope and my trust is what Jesus has done and is doing in my life right now. And my joy is going to flow from that. I trust in him. Because if you look at your circumstances, they often are not very joyful. As a matter of fact, they could be painful. They could be circumstances that seem to want to sap the joy out of you. Oh, but when we say, it's not found there, it's not found in stuff, it's found in Christ, we can then transcend, and then we can start understanding how Paul can be in prison and be singing the praises of God. How could you do that? Because he was tapped into the source of joy, which is Jesus. Okay, so we understand the context here. We understand how joy is found in Jesus. And when we reconcile with people like Jesus is a reconciling Savior, we can then experience joy in Jesus to a more full extent. And so now I want to look at this a little closer. I'm going to give you some principles, some biblical responses to experience this reconciliation, okay? And I think they're key if we really want to do it. Because if it's just like, hey, I'm going to wait till I feel like reconciling, I'm going to wait until I feel like forgiving that person, it's could be a very long time, maybe never. If we're depending on how I feel about wanting to forgive or reconcile, then we're going to fall short there. It's just not going to work. But if we say, Lord, I believe by faith, I'm going to look to Jesus to help me put into practice biblical principles, well, then now Jesus is empowering us to be able to forgive. You know, we often are like Peter when he says, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? Aren't I really awesome? 7 times. That's more than I have to, according to the rabbis. So, yeah, go ahead and tell me, Jesus. Peter, you're awesome. Just say it. I'll get the t-shirt. It'll be awesome. And he says, no, I say 70 times 7. And he's blown away. Whoa, what? And see, oftentimes we're like that. Jesus, you want me to do with that person? I know you're all knowing, so you know what happened. You know what they said. You know what they did. How could you ask me to do that? And that's how our hearts are naturally. But then when we dive into the heart of Jesus Christ and we begin to experience communion with him, we begin to take on his heart and we see how Jesus could, in the face of a crowd who was torturing him to death, say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. See, we take on that kind of heart. So let's look at some of these things, okay? So forgiveness and reconciliation require biblical responses. So as we look at this, I'm going to ask you if you would to stand for the reading of God's Word. We do that out of respect. If you're unable physically, don't worry about it. We're okay. We know that you love God's Word. Starting in verse 8, it says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might be not by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. But perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Heavenly Father, help us to understand these truths, and Lord, help us to apply them. In this crowd this morning, there's so many different situations, so many different hearts. Lord, I don't know what you might be doing, but my prayer is this, that the Holy Spirit would uniquely and specifically apply this truth to each and every heart. And then, Lord, give us the courage to obey. Give us the power to obey. Through the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This first principle is the law of love. And doesn't it leap off the page? It just leaps right off the page. He says, I might have been very bold. And by the way, he was an apostle, so he had the right to make this demand, but he doesn't. He says, I might have been very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. So this idea of fitting is that it's something that's appropriate. And since the whole context is the law of love, I think he's saying this. God commands us to love one another, to forgive our enemies. So I could command you, Philemon, receive him back. Don't punish him. Receive him as a brother in Jesus Christ, which was breaking every taboo in Roman culture you can imagine, because slaves were not equal to owners. And he says, I want you to treat him as you would your brother. And so this was a hard thing. Philemon being in this Roman culture, embedded in this Roman culture, would have needed the help of Jesus Christ to see it differently and then to act differently, for sure. But he says, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Now, I'm not going to get into how Paul very lovingly shepherds the heart of Philemon. He does an excellent job here. That's a different sermon. But we see here how Paul very gently, very tenderly says, listen, I could order you to do it, but I'm not going to do that. We're going to find out how Paul really is leading by example. Now, we're not there yet either, but it's going to be really good, so come back. Okay, not because of me, but because it's in here. It's in God's Word, and God's Word is always amazing. But we see that he appeals on the law of love. And isn't this the most basic principle of the Christian life? The law of love. These, you know, now abideth these, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why is that true? Isn't faith important? Oh, of course it is. Isn't hope important? Yes, of course it is. But you know what? One day our faith will be realized in heaven, right? When Jesus returns, our faith, all that we trusted in, will come to pass. It'll be here. The same thing with hope. What we're confidently expecting God to do, God will do it. He'll keep every promise. It will all be fulfilled. But so those two things won't be necessary because they'll be completed. Our faith will be realized. But you know what still continues? Love. Throughout all eternity, love. It will continue to be the theme of our song, God's love for us. And as a byproduct, then, our love for one another. Even when Jesus wanted to summarize the commandments, the rabbis, they broke it into 613 commandments, 248 positive ones, 365 negative ones. And then from there, they had subdivisions. They were the weightier matters of the law. Now, these you got to do. And then there was the lesser matters, matters that like, okay, it's probably important to God because he said it, but these are serious and these aren't. And they had muddled the heart of God's commands so that people didn't even really know what that was all about. They were just trying to keep all these rules. It's kind of like our tax code. It's so hard to figure out all the rules. We have to have people help us. But you know, when Jesus wanted to summarize it, he says, you know, let's get back to the heart of the law. And that's to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I said it earlier, supremely, above all, but comprehensively. God didn't put that three-letter word in there several times for no reason. All of your mind, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength. There's a reason for that. It's comprehensively, it's a total heart involvement. All of our mental faculties, all of our energy, all of our energies devoted to loving God. He says, this is the essence of it. And there's a very important reason why he says the second commandment is like it, and it's the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Listen, if you are not experiencing God's love, you will not be able to love others well. As we love God with our whole heart, we experience in that love relationship God's love for us. And as we discover the depths of God's love for us, and as we love him more, and that relationship just grows, loving him more each day, then we begin to understand what love looks like, how love is displayed, and how God displays it toward us. It is then we can say, Lord, help me to love this person the way you love me. I didn't deserve your love, but yet you loved me. You sacrifice so much to demonstrate. Don't you love that word, demonstrate? But God demonstrated his love. He didn't talk about it only. He did talk about it, but he didn't just talk about it. He demonstrated it. And God wants us to demonstrate in that. He says, listen, this is your chance, Philemon. God demonstrated his love toward you. Now, it's your time. Demonstrate your love. Well, can I do it to somebody else? Does it have to be him? It seems like perhaps he robbed him. Perhaps there was some kind of wrongdoing there, some kind of personal affront maybe. And he says, love's not seen in loving the people that are easy to love. Love is seen in loving the people that are very hard to love. You know, so many times I find myself saying, I try to excuse myself and say, well, but Lord, I do love people. Look, I love this person, and I love that person, and I love this person. It's just one or two that I really don't want to love. He says, yeah, You remember Matthew 5, love your enemies? You remember that one? Do good to those who use you and persecute you. You remember that? It's that. It's God didn't demonstrate his love by loving people that were great, but rebels who didn't want anything to do with him. God loved sinners, people that were hard to love. And this is exactly what he was trying for Philemon to see. By the way, Paul is not just words. He also is demonstrating it. He mentions a couple people at the very end in which Philemon wanted to think about, does Paul practice what he preached? He could say, yeah. John Mark, Demas, yeah. Yeah, Paul isn't just telling me to do something that he's not willing to do. He's doing something that he has seen in Jesus, and Jesus has empowered him to do, and it's real. And I can have victory in this. I can forgive. Augustine described the love that we are to have toward God as this: the motion of the soul toward the enjoyment of God for his own sake. The enjoyment of God for his own sake. I love that. Loving God is not loving what he does for me, though I'm thankful. Loving God is because he deserves that love. Never a moment in my life have I deserved the love of God, but every minute of every day throughout all time, God has deserved to be loved. And we love him for his own sake. And then knowing and loving God frees us, because we are, listen, you know what people love well? People who are loved well. The most healthy, emotional people I have met are people that have been loved well. They are in a family. They have relationships around them in which they are loved well. Can I tell you this? God loves well. And when we experience that love, we can love well. Because now I'm not trying to get something that I don't have. Listen, I can't give to others what I don't have. I can't love someone if I'm not loved. And yet, God gives us all of this love so that we, being loved well, can love others well. And it can just drain the selfishness that we kind of inject into love relationships. I don't know how we do it, but we always try to make it about us. We do. We're just narcissist that way. But God just enables us to say, no, if you love me, you'll experience the fullness of my love, and then you can go and love others well. That's what we want. That's what he's calling on Philemon. But second of Bible, another response that we should have that aids reconciliation is a biblical response to counsel, godly counsel specifically. He says, I appeal to you, Paul the aged. You know, I'm starting to get to the point where I'm starting to think, Jeremy the aged. I'm going to be a grandpa. In January, I'm going to be officially a grandpa. I've heard that's the best job ever, and I'm pretty excited about it. And many of you say, yeah, it's pretty awesome. But Paul was probably about 60 years old. Some of you are like, 60 is not aged? What's going on here? But keep in mind, the life that he lived can age a person very quickly. When you read that whole list of things that Paul endured in Corinthians, you know, shipwrecks and beatings, and he traveled thousands upon thousands of miles by foot. Some of those he had to hightail it out of there on threat of death. He ends up being in prison twice. And so it reminds me of, I was talking we had met some people, and they were just a little bit older than us, I think about 8 years. And they said, how old are you? And I said, well, we're in our early 50s. And they say, why do you look so good? I was like, do I? I think he was talking about my wife. And this is what the lady said. She goes, well, we just been rode harder. If you know about horses, it's like, you know, you get a horse been rode hard, they get old quick. And he's like, yeah, we just, basically, we just had it rougher and our age is showing. Well, that was true for Paul. But notice how Paul says, listen, Philemon, I do want you to listen to what I have to say. I'm a prisoner, and I've been around the block a few times. You know, it's really interestingly absent. He never says he's an apostle, which he is. And in many other letters, he actually says, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and our Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't say that. He says, as one who has experienced the hardness of life, I'm appealing to you, don't get bitter. I want you to forgive. If anyone had the experiences that could make one bitter but didn't, it was Paul. And Paul's saying, it's almost as Paul, I've been through some rough times, and can I tell you, Jesus will help you be tender and not have a heart that's hardened against loving people. He really can. He says, I appeal to you. How should we respond to people who give us godly counsel? Well, number one, you should seek godly counsel. Now, Paul's offering it. I get it. Because Paul loves Philemon. We see as you continue through the book, he has a deep love for Philemon and for Onesimus. But we should seek godly wisdom. We should seek to have people in our lives that we know love God's word, have applied faithfully God's word. They're not perfect, but we see that they're applying God's word, that they're constantly and consistently growing. And we ought to get around those people and we ought to listen. One of the things that really just drives me crazy is, I think it's a tragedy in the American Cultural Revolution of the 60s. We decided that youth and innovation were more important than wisdom and experience. We became enamored with the youth culture. We became enamored with the latest, greatest, innovative. And we lost sight of the fact that people who have spent time in God's word and had the Spirit of God apply it to their lives have so much to speak into our lives. Can I say it this way? And I'm not trying to be political here, but it needs to be said. There are forces which are satanic, which are constantly dividing the older generation from the younger generation. This is satanic because in times past, that dynamic of intergenerational families where there was a grandfather and a father and a mother and a grandmother and children all sort of living life together, and they were looking to the wisdom of those who have experienced life to help them. And now it's like, no, there seems to be a war. Older people despising the younger generation and the younger generation despising the older generation. That's not from God. We need this interaction between the generations so that truth can get passed down. That's Satan's divisive work is what I truly believe. We need people who have lived faithfully and understand some things, who have applied God's word to all kinds of situations to help us understand how we can then. We don't have to reinvent the wheel every generation. Now, we can certainly grow deeper in understanding, and that's what I'm excited about, people who, as they learn from what has been understood from God's word, and then they continue to dig deeper and deeper, and as they continue to apply it to the next generation, they'll find ways to apply ancient truths to new situations. But we're not reinventing truth. It's passed down. So we should seek the wisdom of the spiritual mature, but also we should respond humbly when confronted with truth. And this is the hard part, because sometimes people have to come and say, listen, I think you need to take a deeper look at the choices you're making. And our reaction is sometimes defensive. What? Are you telling me? Listen, we've got to get over that. That the people who truly love us will tell us the things we need to hear, even if we don't want to hear them. People who don't care about you say, psh, ruin your life. What does it matter to me? But people who really care about you will be willing to risk some awkwardness and telling you things that you may not want to hear. Hey, I'm not sure you're making the right decision. Have you examined that biblically? We should be willing. And at this point, Paul is giving an appeal to Philemon. Listen, Philemon, this is important. This is a gospel thing. What you do here matters. Remember, he was a leader in the church too, so it matters. It's going to affect the whole church, what you do here. And that's still true for us, isn't it? The choices we make have a wider effect than just our own lives. Our children, our families, our churches, our communities are affected by the choices in which we make. So humbly respond when we're confronted with the truth. And then we should be teachable and carefully weigh the advice. Listen, you know what I'm not saying is mindlessly follow everything that I tell you. I would never tell you that. Because the heart of worship is a heart that involves the mind, the renewed mind, a mind that delights in God. I don't want you to mindlessly follow anybody. I want you to engage your mind in biblical truth and search the scriptures like the Bereans and then act faithfully and biblically because you love God above all things. That's what we want, and Paul is laying out for him truth. It's the fitting things. It's the biblically appropriate actions that he's calling on him to do. But thirdly, a biblical response to the power of Christ's work in others. He makes these statements, which Paul is very, very clever. He likes to use wordplay sometimes, and he does here in a really neat way. He says, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I've begotten while in my chains. In other words, Onesimus, getting lost, trying to go on the lam, so to speak, in Rome, get hidden in the vast number of slaves in Rome, ends up running into Paul, who's currently imprisoned in Rome. Here's the gospel, get saved. So when he says son, he means not a physical, but a spiritual son. Born again through the preaching of God's word, and now I'm discipling him as a father would a son. He says, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and me. This is Paul's clever wordplay. The term Onesimus means useful or profitable. It was a pretty common name for slaves because they're, I think, trying to suggest something. I'm going to call you useful, purposeful. Now, please be useful to me and do what I tell you to do. So his name, Onesimus, means useful or profitable. And Paul says this, hey, before he wasn't profitable, he wasn't Onesimus to you, but now he truly is Onesimus. He truly is profitable, not just to you, but to me. And profit here is not talking about monetary. He's talking about the change that happened in Onesimus' life and the spiritual level, causing him to be now a brother in Jesus Christ. He is going to be blessed by this relationship in ways he had not before. There's going to be something new about your relationship, and that's a good thing. He said, he's already been blessing me, and he's going to come back, and he's going to bless you too. And so that reminds us that we should never say, oh, that person will never change. Never? That completely excludes the power of God to transform a human heart. Did Onesimus change? Got saved? Getting sanctified? Life-changing? Becoming a follower of Jesus Christ and willing to go back to his original master to make things right? Yeah. We can always have hope that God is working in people's lives, and there's hope for reconciliation because of God's powerful work. And so we never write anyone off completely. Now, I understand, I'm not talking about those very outrageous circumstances. I'm talking about normal conflicts that people have. Certainly, there are things in which there may be, great physical harm or something like that. We understand that. But what I'm talking about is just those kind of everyday normal relationships that we have where we can have hope of reconciliation, and we should work toward it. So he says, Christ changed Onesimus. Receive him. He has been made new in Jesus Christ. And we too can have that same hope and desire that God would work in people's lives. By the way, can I say this? Don't have the attitude that I'm completely right in this conflict. They are completely wrong, so God change them. We should always be praying, Lord, change me. I believe in your power to change me. I believe in your power to change them. Bring me to the point to where I'm ready to reconcile. I see the faults, the things that I did to make this conflict happen. Show me. And listen to godly counsel. Someone else may have to step in and say, let me help you look at your heart a little bit. Some of the best things that have happened, I'm thankful for the moments when I'm alone in God's word and the Holy Spirit puts his finger on a sin in my life and says, this right here is what I'm talking about. This is what I want you to repent and have faith in. Okay, Lord. Okay, help me. But there have been other times that other people had to come to me and say, hey, Jeremy, I think we need to talk. And I didn't want to listen at first. There are times when I get in the room with some of our other leaders and they say things and I'm like, I don't physically do that because that would be really unspiritual. I'm like, on the outside. I'm like, on the inside. I'm like, why don't they agree with me? And then I just have to say, Lord, help me to see the things I'm not saying. And then often, so many times it was, oh, okay, I see the wisdom in what they're saying. Okay, you're right, this is not the right move. But if we refuse to believe we're wrong, you ever meet someone that never thinks that they're wrong? I'll just say it this way, no one wants to be around them. They really influence no one for God in his glory because no one wants to hear someone constantly sing their own praises and always believe their ideas are best. But we also have to have a biblical response to God's wise plan. Now, why did God choose to have a slave run away, hurt Philemon, possibly steal from him run all the way to Rome, all while Paul is imprisoned instead of going out and preaching the gospel? It seems like across the board, it's just a lot of negatives. Philemon gets hurt. Onesimus has to run for his life. And by the way, when I say run for his life, I mean this. What he did, and Paul points out, you know, put it on my account is what he says later, is executable offense. Philemon could have very easily said, yeah, when you capture him, you can either sell him and send me the money, or you can immediately put him to death for what he did. That was pretty normal at this stage of the Roman Empire. And Paul's asking for something completely different. So there's a lot of negatives here. But look what happens. Look at the glory of God seen in this story. Onesimus runs, but he gets saved. Philemon gets a chance to show what the gospel really looks like and to forgive someone who hurt him. Paul, yes, while imprisoned, gets this opportunity to share the gospel with Onesimus, and he gets a chance then for the church, which Philemon belongs to actually grow in grace, all because a lot of bad things happen. What I'm trying to say is this. If something bad happened to you, remember, God doesn't have accidents. It didn't happen by chance. It's like, wow, isn't that crazy how it worked out for good even though it was all bad? Yeah, crazy how that happens when you have a sovereign God. No, God even orchestrated the hard parts of this story so that his glory might be seen. When you have that conflict, say, God, your plan is wise. You're not making a mistake here. I'm hurting like crazy. I'm angry. I want to just break something right now because I'm so mad. But Lord, you did this because you're trying to show your glory to me and through me. God, help me to submit to what you're doing. And then lastly, a biblical response to forgiveness. He ultimately says, I want you to forgive him. I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road. When you actually then forgive. And let me say this, there's different levels of forgiveness. Now, don't get all excited and say, oh, good, I'm going to take the lowest level. You know, how about, is the lowest level, I don't kill them. I'll take that one. I won't do that. Everything else is on the table. No. What we're saying is this, it starts with an attitude of forgiveness. Then it moves to the act of forgiveness, and then it moves to actual reconciliation, okay? The attitude of forgiveness is this, I'm going to release my right to harm you and put vengeance in the hands of God. I'm going to choose to show you love and not get vengeance for myself. That belongs to the Lord. So I'm releasing you. So the attitude of forgiveness is in my heart releasing that and the guilt against their guilt against me, their sin against me. I'm giving that to Jesus. Now, the act of forgiveness is when the person who actually sinned against you comes and asks for forgiveness. And this is important. We don't release people from the act of forgiveness because it's good for them. Now, let me warn you, you might make it about you. Don't be like, I want to hear those words come out of your mouth. That's not the attitude of forgiveness. But there is a sense in which we say, oh, don't even worry about it. That's not healthy. If they've actually committed some sin or wrong, God wants them to go through the process of maturing by humbling themselves and asking for forgiveness. Is it awkward? Yeah, it can be awkward. I mean, I get, when people are at, you know, when I ask for forgiveness or when they're asking forgiveness for me, it's actually easier, I think, for me if I'm asking for forgiveness, because then it's just all fallen, like, I'm sorry, it's my fault. But then having someone sit there and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? It makes me feel so bad. I shouldn't, though, because it's a glorious thing. Let me ask you, is God pleased when we confess our sins to him? And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Well, of course he is. And when the act of asking forgiveness from God, confessing my sin, is good for my soul, it's good for other people's soul too. So we're not going to demand that, no, you say it. Say all the right words. And they're like, do I have to say all those words exactly? In that order? No, listen. We need to be patient and say, we have the attitude of forgiveness immediately, but the act of forgiveness happens when we begin to confess our sins. And it probably will look something like this. I'm going to say what I'm sorry for. They're going to say what they're sorry for. I'm going to ask for forgiveness. They're going to ask for forgiveness, and we're reconciled. The third part is reconciliation. And here's the thing is, you may not actually reach this point for various reasons. Maybe the person has since passed away and you never had a chance to really make it right. It may be that they refuse to talk to you. You really want to be reconciled. You really want to talk through and for there to be a healing, and they just refuse. That may be true. You do as much as you can. You be ready to reconcile. You be eager to reconcile. You reach out and try to reconcile. But in the end, you just have to give it to God. And if they say, no, I don't want nothing to do with you, then you know what? You have seen God's grace at work in your life, and then you just trust that God's grace will be work in theirs. And you just treat them well. I think you see a couple, kind of as we close, I think what we see a couple things there that I think are helpful. One of the things he says, you receive him. That word receive means to welcome, kind of a welcome with open arms. So what does forgiveness look like? It goes from this to this. We're ready to say, I'm welcoming you back into the relationship. That's when we know forgiveness has been achieved in our own heart. And then it says, I want you to restore him. He says, treat him like a brother. We know that forgiveness has happened when we see ourselves again as fellow, if we're Christians especially, as brothers in Jesus Christ. And say, you know what? I see here a bond of love between us through Jesus. That's a beautiful thing. And so there's that restoration. And then resist the urge to punish. Now, Philemon legally had the right to punish Onesimus, but Paul is asking him not to do that. He could have him executed. He could have him sold into even worse slavery issue. or situation and, you know, and feel like the Roman law gave him the right to do it. And what Paul is saying here is this: you have the power to punish them. You have the power to punish Onesimus. Don't do it. Can I say this? Forgiveness happens when we don't feel like we want to punish them anymore. We don't want to slander them. We don't want to glare at them, give them the cold shoulder. We don't want to speak ill of them. When that finally leaves our heart and we just say, I really do wish the best for him in Jesus, that's when we know forgiveness has happened. And you're saying, Pastor, I've tried. I've tried so many times. I've tried, and then all of a sudden those feelings come back and I just get angry. I just, the hurt is so bad. I know what you're talking about. I've been there. Where I'm saying, God, by faith, I'm believing you, and I'm saying I forgive them, and then all of a sudden my heart just feels angry again. But here's the thing is, just keep on doing right. Just keep on saying, I'm going to welcome them because that's what Jesus can empower me to do. I'm going to receive them, or I'm going to restore them. I'm going to treat them like a brother or sister in Christ, and God will help me to do that. I may not at this moment feel that, but God will empower me to do that. Jesus will help me. Remember what we say, doing right is hard, doing wrong is hard, but if you do right, the Lord will help you, and he will help. And then we want to punish them. We want to speak ill of them. When you do, say, Lord, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And perhaps you need to say to the person that you said it to, say, hey, you know what, I shouldn't have said that. That was wrong of me. Will you forgive me? I'm asking Jesus, forgive me too. And say, it's not mine to punish. God disciplines. I'm just going to be ready to forgive and restore. And so that's what we learned today. And we just be reminded, forgiveness and reconciliation requires these biblical responses. And if we do, and we follow God's plan, he will help you. It may be hard, but he's going to help you. And you know what? You'll see that your faith will not be disappointed. It will be hard, but you'll see God do amazing things in your life. And you'll say, God, I don't even know how you did it. I remember saying the words, I'll never forgive them. I'll never talk to them again. And I meant it. And then all of a sudden, my heart's been changed. That's what happens when you get around the reconciling God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you. We need this because life is full of conflict. We live in a sinful world, and we have sinful, selfish hearts, and they're constantly, God, we run into conflict even when we don't want to. It's just because we have different directions we're going, where we have different values, and we just come into conflict constantly. And yet we see this gospel truth as kind of a beacon, a lighthouse on the shore that says, you don't have to get wrecked on the rocks of bitterness. Jesus will lead the way. Thank you for that. And we just pray that you would empower us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Of this, in that it works. I've in the process of forgiving, like he said, it's an over and over and over again kind of thing for me. And not too long ago, I went to pastor and I was like, man, I'm really struggling still with this thing. And he gave me a lot of the same advice. And as I've used that, because it's from God, slowly but surely, I'm watching my heart turn. Mm. Am I where Amen. I want to be? No. I still have room to grow in that area. Amen. But I am watching as God's changing my heart, and I'm so thankful. And because I don't want to have anger or bitterness towards anyone, but that feeling sometimes can well up, and so I'm thankful for that. Try it out. God will help you for sure. All right, let's sing one more song here. 306 in your hymnal, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. Let's stand and sing all of these verses together.
Alas and did my Savior bleed.
may be seated. Miss Elena is going to come and give a quick announcement for you, and then Pastor will come after that.
You know, when you come up here, it gives you a healthy respect for the pastor. Thanksgiving and Christmas are right around the corner, and I mean, if we took our cues for the preparation of the church from the stores, we would have started this a few months ago, but we don't. And we're going to prepare for Christmas a little differently this year because Thanksgiving falls really late in the month. Normally, we'd have another week or so to get the church ready for Christmas, but we don't this year. So what we're going to do, not this Sunday, but for the next two Sundays after church, if any of you have ever made a trip up and down those stairs to the loft, you know what I'm talking about. It's rough. And to do it in one Sunday is a bit much. So we figured what we'd do is the next two Sundays after church, anybody that's willing to stay for a little bit and help, we're going to have the things that need to come down marked with a post-it note. And we're going to have a piece of paper back there to where people know what we're doing, but we're just going to have a holding area. The trees and the wreaths are going to go in this room. And then in the teen room, we're going to be collecting the smaller things just for the next two Sundays. And then the third Sunday from now when we do our supper or soup meal, after that is when we'll bring those things out and put them out. And it'll be a whole lot easier because they're going to be right down here. So anybody that can help next Sunday and the Sunday after, we would appreciate it so much. So, thank you.
Say thank you so, oh, there I am. I was like, I feel like I'm quiet. So I just want to say thank you. During the Pastor Appreciation Month, I received cards and gifts, and I want to say thank you so much for those. That was such a huge blessing. And then you all blessed us last week with, at very late notice, I had to travel to help some of our kids as they were moving to Texas. Circumstances made it important that we go and help. And you all just covered everything so well. The leaders and the people just jumped in and took over all my responsibilities so they could do that very last minute, which is difficult. Thank you. And I think it was of the Lord. I got to hear Caleb's message, and I thought it was very good and was blessed by it. And so thank you so much for allowing us to do that last minute. It was a lot of hard work. That's when you feel how old you are, is when you're trying to move. Moving Thursday, pack it up, and then Friday and Saturday, unpacking, putting away. And so, but we were able to do that, and it was such a blessing. So thank you so much. As we close, I'd like to give you this benediction. In the year of Jubilee, God promised his people that they would live abundantly and dwell securely. Christ is the fulfillment of our promised Jubilee. So my blessing to you today is this: go feed on the living bread, that's Jesus, and rest securely in him. Go in peace and have a wonderful week.